1 is where I'll be looking at this morning. And begin a series on the first epistle of Peter. And so let's begin reading at verse number 1. We'll read down to verse number 12, I believe it was. So 1 Peter 1, beginning in verse 1, it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. But the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, and whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now report unto you, by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you again for your word in this time and place and opportunity we have to look into your word. We just pray you would help us to understand more of what you have done for us, and even as well what you desire of us as your people. Just pray your blessing upon us this day, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. And this first epistle of Peter is generally considered to be what is called one of the general epistles, in the sense that it's written not specifically to a church or to an individual, but rather to believers in general. And as such, this epistle gives much instruction to believers in how to live their Christian life, how to interact with other people. And as well, we see that it gives much exhortation on the idea of enduring trials, enduring suffering, enduring even persecution. And Peter's message is all the more striking when we recognize the historical context in which it was first penned. That Peter wrote this epistle in 64 AD. And that was the same year of the great fire in Rome for which the Christians were blamed. And thus began the first great wave of Roman persecution against Christianity under Emperor Nero. And so Peter is essentially writing this epistle either just before or just as this wave of persecution broke upon Christianity. And so you think of it, God knew what the believers would need to hear. And so he inspired Peter to write this epistle so that they would be prepared for what was coming. And as well, we realize that these words written by Peter are as relevant today as they were when he first wrote them. And as we discussed when we went through 2 Timothy, the times are changing. There has always been persecution of God's people throughout history, and that persecution continues today in many parts of the world. That just this week, there are reports with what's going on in Iraq that a lot of Christians are told you have basically only two choices, either leave or convert to Islam. If you don't do either of those two things, we're going to kill you, is what they've been told. And so, and throughout the world, there's a lot of other places where they face persecution, even in threat to their safety and to their lives, because they believe according to the Bible. And in contrast, we live in a society where our religious freedoms have been protected by the law for generations. And so in North America, we've largely been insulated from what is just common occurrence to so many other believers in this world. But nevertheless, we do realize that our society is becoming decreasingly respectful and increasingly hostile to what the Bible teaches and to those who hold to what the Bible teaches. And so we ask the question, well, could persecution come? And we would hope that it would not. We hope that we would never have to experience. But as Paul declared in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, he said, "Yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." And as Peter states later in this epistle, he says, we're not to think it strange when persecution comes. That if we're living for the Lord, it's going to come in one form or another, and so rather trying to avoid it or just hope that we never have to face it, rather we see the scriptures are given so that if it does happen, we're prepared to handle it. And so thus Peter's words can be a great help to us. And so as we begin to examine this first chapter, we see Peter is writing specifically to believers that are in various Roman provinces, which are all contained in the territory of modern-day Turkey. All those different names that are kind of hard to pronounce, but that's all part of present-day Turkey. And as he begins, however, we find him refer to believers in two different ways, which may seem kind of odd, but as we understand them, they make a lot of sense. First, we see him refer to the believers as strangers. And so why would he refer to believers as strangers? The word used here has a sense of a resident foreigner, someone that's from another country, that by their speech, by their customs, by their values, they tend to stick out from the crowd as being different and even strange compared to everyone else. And Peter thus refers to us as believers as strangers, because once we are saved, things are totally different. We don't belong as we once did. We are in this world, but we are no longer of this world. We have died to who we once were, and our citizenship is now in heaven. So upon salvation, we become new creatures in Christ. Old things have passed away, all things have become new. Our speech, our customs, our values, as well as our mindset and our focus is going to make us stick out as believers. People around us can tell that we're different, and they might even think that we're strange. And they don't understand why, but they recognize that we're different, sometimes more than we even do as believers. And so we realize that we fit into that mold of being strangers. Then secondly, we see Peter refer in verse 2 to believers as being elect. And what does that mean? To elect someone means to choose them, but we recognize even how we use the word today that it's the idea of being chosen for a purpose, chosen for an office. We elect individuals to positions of responsibility, and we expect them to fulfill that responsibility as our elected officials. So in the same way, as believers, God has elected us to be used to accomplish His purposes, to fulfill certain responsibilities. And we see in verse 2 that the word elect is qualified by three separate clauses, which are important for us to understand. It's interesting, just as you understand the structure of the sentence, all that's in there, we see that all parts of the Trinity are involved, God the Father, the Holy Spirit, and the Lord Jesus Christ. We see it essentially speak in terms of our past, our present, our future. And the way that the sentence is structured, we could say it in this way, that we're first of all elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Secondly, we're elect through sanctification of the Spirit. And then thirdly, we're elect unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And so the first statement speaks to our past, to the basis of our being elected. That is, based according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Foreknowledge simply is the idea of to know before. And we recognize, because God being God, He knows the end from the beginning. He knows what is going to come to pass. He knows we would be born. He knows the decisions we would make. Knowing that we would respond to the gospel in faith, He set out a plan for us, for our lives. And so it's that thought that before we're even saved, that he knew that would happen. And it's like this idea, this is what I want you to do. This is the purpose I want you to fulfill. The second phrase speaks of the avenue of our present time, the avenue through which God prepares us to accomplish his purposes. And it's through sanctification of the Spirit. And sanctification has the idea to purify, to set apart, to consecrate for a holy use and a holy purpose. Now we understand when we are saved that we were sinners saved by grace, but God doesn't want to keep us as sinners. God cleanses us through his Spirit, and he daily wants to do that so that we might be meet for the Master's use and prepared unto every good work. But theologically speaking, we recognize that there's two senses of sanctification. First is a positional sanctification, in which upon our coming to Christ in faith, that we are positionally set apart from sin unto God. But then secondly, we recognize there to be a practical sanctification, which is a sense that as we daily draw nigh to God, that he works to practically give us victory over sin in our daily lives so that we can be further consecrated to the Lord's service. And the last phrase speaks to our future. It speaks to the goal of God's election, God's purpose in choosing us, that we are elect unto obedience and the sprinkling of blood of Jesus Christ. Before we were saved, we were children of disobedience, that we were children of darkness. We were of our father the devil, and the lust of our father we would do. But now as believers, things have changed, and God wants us to become now children of obedience, children of light, that we couldn't do that before in our own strength. But now with the Spirit indwelling us and sanctifying us, we can. But in the second phrase, we're called to, we're elect unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. What does that idea of the sprinkling of blood mean? We realize that throughout the Old Testament, in the tabernacle and later in the temple, that blood was sprinkled on different objects, and it was sprinkled even on different people, such as the priests, to hallow them for service. Exodus chapter 29 and verse 21 speaks of this. Exodus 29 and verse 21, it says, "And thou shalt take of the blood that is upon the altar and of the anointing oil, and sprinkle it upon Aaron, and upon his garments, and upon his sons, and upon the garments of his sons with him, and he shall be hallowed, and his garments, and his sons' garments with him." There's the idea that as they were sprinkled with blood, that it hallowed them, it prepared them for service. And now we recognize that the Old Testament practices, that they are to serve as a shadow of what was to come, of what was to be fulfilled in Christ. And so we thus read in Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 11, it says these words, Hebrews 9 verse 11, "But Christ being come an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works, to serve the living God." And so it is thus the idea that Christ's blood being applied to our lives hallows us for God's service, that we're purged from our dead works, the things that we did before, and now we're ready to serve God, that all these different things of sin and selfishness and hate and cruelty and things, that's washed away in his blood, and now we're set apart for his service. And so as a whole, we get this picture of God having a plan for us, having a purpose. We were chosen from the beginning to serve him and to honor him by our lives. And we see that in other passages of Scripture when it talks about God choosing us. It says in Ephesians 1 and verse 4 that according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. That's what he's chosen for us, is that we would become that. We would become holy people, we would be without blame, and we would walk in love before him. That's what he has chosen us for. That's the position of responsibility he has elected us to. We see as well in John 15 and verse 16 as he spoke to his disciples, where he said to them, he said, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, or ordained you, that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you." It's that thought that he has chosen us to bring forth fruit. And what is the fruit we're to produce? The fruit of the Spirit, of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and the like, of good works, of holy living, where we minister to other people. But that's the sense, and that is what he has chosen us for. And so understanding that, we need to, as believers, by his empowering, fulfill these responsibilities that he has placed upon us as believers, so that we can effectively be witnesses to those around us, so that they too might come to the saving knowledge of Christ. And with both of these terms, first is calling, referring to us as believers as strangers, and then secondly as God's elect, we don't tend to look at ourselves as believers in that way. Our tendency is to think wrongly, well, I'm just the same person that I was before, I just have my ticket to heaven now. That I can just go back to the way that things were before, living in the now, living for myself. But the reality is totally different. Things have totally changed now that we've trusted in Christ. That we don't fit anymore. That we can't go back to our old life. That as a believer, we now have purpose. We have responsibilities to fulfill. That we are servants of the Lord. We're ambassadors for Christ. And it says in Colossians 1 verse 13, God has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so, as it speaks of in Ephesians chapter 5, it says, "For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." And that's the sense that we are. This is what we used to be, but it's different now. And so we're not trying to fit in. We're strangers here. We're living not for the things of this world, but for the things of eternity. That we don't set our affection on things below, but on things above. And that we have that purpose, that focus guiding us in our lives of how we're to live and what we're to be living for. And always seeking that idea that I was disobedient, I did my own thing, I disobeyed God, but now I want to be transformed so that I'm following him each day and being transformed and set apart for his service. And so, as we think of that, that affects the way we live. And really, as we get into this first epistle of Peter, we find it's based on these two words by which Peter describes believers that he lays out through the rest of the epistle how we are to live and why. So now as Peter completes his greeting, he says, "Grace unto you and peace be multiplied," we see him enter into an honoring of God for all that God is to us, for all that God has done for us. And as we read all that Peter expresses here, we recognize that all of it is, as he says, according to God's abundant mercy to us. That all that God has given us through Christ, we know we didn't deserve it. We deserve only judgment and wrath. Yet he has shown such great mercy to all of us. And we think of where we could have been if he hadn't stepped into our life, if he hadn't brought someone along to share the gospel with us so we could be saved. With all these different things, we realize just how great his mercy is to us, and all that we have received, when we really take stock of it, it just testifies again to the abundance of God's mercy. We see, first of all, that God has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That we think of that we have been born again, we have been spiritually resurrected, and we look forward to that blessed hope of a physical resurrection when Christ returns. That before we came to Christ, we had no real hope in this world. And the only hope that we did have was really, we would find later on, to be a false hope. And we see written in Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 12, describing us before we came to Christ, it says that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. And that's what has happened because of what Christ did for us and unto us, that in Christ and through Christ we have a real living hope, that we hope in God and the fulfillment of His promises, as recorded in His Word, knowing that we're never going to be ashamed for having placed our hope and trust in Him, that as He has promised, He will perform. That we have a hope for a future resurrection, and also we have, as it talks about in verse 4, a hope for a future inheritance. It says there, to an inheritance uncorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. And we don't, of course, know all that our inheritance includes, that the Bible speaks of it in different terms. But we do know from the Scriptures that it says in Ephesians chapter 1 that the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives as believers, that that is God's earnest of our inheritance. It is the down payment of what we are to receive. So as we think about that, if this idea that God Himself indwells within us as believers, that we have all of Him, that He is there to guide us and empower us and enlighten us, and if that's just the down payment on our inheritance in Christ, how great must our inheritance truly be when we obtain it, when we get to heaven? That is, it's kind of like you think of the Queen of Sheba, where she heard of the wonder of Solomon's kingdom, and she thought, well, it's just exaggeration, but she got there, and he says, well, the half has not been told me. That I think that's what we're going to find with our inheritance, as we really understand that. But as well, we recognize with our heavenly inheritance that it to be far superior to any earthly inheritance that we could ever hope to receive. That you think of, with an earthly inheritance, there's always the concern, well, maybe I might not actually be able to get to inherit it. Maybe by the time I get to that point that I'm able to, something's going to happen and get in the way of that. That if we have an inheritance of money, we think, well, maybe it's going to be squandered. Maybe it's going to be lost. Maybe it's going to be stolen. If it's property, we think, well, maybe it might depreciate in value and it won't be worth as much as it could have been. But in contrast, our inheritance in heaven is incorruptible. It is undefiled. And it is not going to fade away. It's not going to depreciate. It's not going to suddenly be gone one day. That it is reserved in heaven for us. It's waiting there for us, and it cannot be taken away. But as well, with an earthly inheritance, we could have the fear, well, maybe I have this inheritance, but maybe I might die prematurely and I wouldn't be able to get to inherit that. Somebody else will instead. But it's kind of the sense here that, but we don't have to be concerned with that with our heavenly inheritance. Not only does God reserve our inheritance for us in heaven, He ensures that we're going to be getting there in order to receive it, that we'll be able to enjoy it. Verse 5, it says, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And it's the thought that we do not keep our salvation. It isn't something where we have to try to always be good, and if we don't continue a certain degree of good works, that we're going to suddenly lose our salvation. No, the fact is that we're not kept by ourselves, because if we relied on ourselves to do that, we'd all lose it at some point. But instead, rather, we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last times. That as we put our faith and trust in Him, that a transaction occurs where it says that we have passed from death into life, that we shall never again enter into condemnation. And I think often what our problem can be is that we tend to view our salvation only in terms of the moment of trusting in Christ as our Savior, when we're saved from the penalty of sin. And that is, of course, massively important, to be sure. But in God's eyes, our salvation is all-encompassing. And that moment of our trusting in Christ is actually only the beginning of the work of God, of salvation that He is doing in us. That not only were we in the past saved from the penalty of sin when we first trusted in Christ, But we recognize, and that we would refer to as justification. But as well, we recognize that daily God seeks to save us from the power of sin in our lives. That as we go through trials and struggles, that before we would react in a certain way that would be wrong and sinful, that instead we learn to react in the proper way that is right and glorifying to God. And so that is a process we understand to be what's called sanctification. But then as the future, we recognize that God wants to save us even from the very presence of sin. That's called glorification, when He takes us home to be with Himself, and we have a new glorified body that doesn't suffer death, doesn't have the sin nature within it. That's what He's seeking to do. And so we recognize the entire work of God that is going to be totally revealed in the last time. But it's the thought that while our salvation is eternally settled, the moment that we trust Christ as Savior, we recognize as well, in another sense, that God's work of salvation has just begun. And we know as well, though, that what He has promised to continue, what He has promised He will perform, that He who hath begun a good work in you will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. That He started that, and He's going to complete it right to the very end, till we see Him face to face in glory. So in all these things, in our lively hope, in our future inheritance, in our certain salvation, we greatly rejoice. And we can think of that all those different things, that if nothing else happens good in our life, nothing else goes right in our life, that we can greatly rejoice in those things. And we see in verse 6, as he speaks of, that it is that thought that a lot of times our present situation may not be that easy to endure, but yet we can rejoice in these other things despite that. Verse 6 says, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptation." That it's this picture of just being burdened down by these different things, manifold temptation. The word literally means many fold, just kind of complicated and diverse, and from so many different directions being hit with these different things. And of course we realize the time in which Peter wrote this epistle, that is exactly what was happening to them, that they were having persecution from different things. Just there's a great deal of upheaval in that time of history, and so it was very difficult for them. And so you think of that in those terms. But we recognize, just from the wording in verse 6, that first of all, these temptations and trials, that it says that they're only for a season, that they don't last forever. And that's what we realize, that sometimes when in the midst of a difficulty, we just wonder, how can I ever get to the other side of this? But realizing that this is only for a season, that, and we know that God has promised that He's not going to tempt us above what we're able, that with every temptation He's faithful to give us a way of escape that we might be able to bear it. And so realizing, first of all, these temptations and trials are only for a season, but also from the wording there we realize that these temptations and trials are for a reason, because it says, "Though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations." And so we would ask, well, why would we need to have to go through trials? That doesn't seem to make sense to us. But we realize that there is a necessity to it. That we think, first of all, in terms of the bigger picture, that going through trials might be necessary for the advancement of the cause of Christ, for the purifying of His churches. That we see that through history, that sometimes persecution comes. We think even with the early church in Jerusalem, that the Lord told them that they were to begin in Jerusalem and preach in Judea and Samaria and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. But we find that as they started, they mostly just stayed in Jerusalem. But then persecution came under Saul, and the brethren were scattered. But what does it say? That as the brethren were scattered, they went everywhere preaching the word. And so God actually used that to help push His people out so that they would fulfill His will. And so that's sometimes what happens. But as well, we realize for us individually, trials and temptations might be necessary for our own spiritual growth. as we see in verse 7, it says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. But for our faith to grow and mature, it has to be challenged and tried. That's the whole idea, is believing in something, even though the circumstances seem to point us another way, that would tend to make us doubt and worry and be stressed out. That we have to get in those difficult situations for our faith to grow. And so if things were always easy, if they were always wonderful, we would never learn anything. Our faith would never get strong. And again, we have sometimes this wrong idea that we think, well, once I'm saved, well, I'm a Christian, God's my Father, well, everything's just going to turn out perfectly. I'm never going to have any trouble anymore because God's going to take care of all that. And if we do have problems, then we ask God, well, okay, what's wrong? Have you abandoned me? You're not doing your job. You're supposed to make my life just all rainbows and happiness. This is not what I expected. But we realize that trials are a necessary, important part of life. And the difference is now is that as believers we have God's grace and strength to endure those trials. He didn't promise us that our lives were going to be easy. He actually, we see Paul say to the disciples in the book of Acts that we shall through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And so when we realize instead that we're not shocked by these things happening, but that we realize they're part of God's process to bring us to spiritual maturity, that it helps us to endure them. That it's, as it talks about, that of the idea of gold, that gold, in order to be purified, has to be exposed to high temperatures. It has to be melted down so that the impurities might rise to the surface and be skimmed off. And it says here that our faith is much more precious than gold that perisheth. And so God wants to find our faith to be, as it says there, to the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. He wants to find our faith purified, to be made beautiful and without any impurities or imperfections in it. And it's that thought that as we come before Him, that our faith will have stood the test and be shown to be worthy of glorifying of Him. And so that's why we read in James chapter 1 and verse 2, where it says, "My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations." And that is not something that we usually think of in that way, that it's like, as soon as we get into one, it's like, oh no, here we go again. We don't naturally tend to go to joy. But he says, "Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Let patience have her perfect work, that she may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." And it's almost the idea that if I don't go through this trial, I'm going to be incomplete. That there's something God needs to teach me, something I need to learn, something I need to be strengthened in. And sometimes we think, well, couldn't God just tell me the lesson He wants me to teach without going through the trial? But we're not going to learn it unless we go through it. And so we need to let patience have her perfect work. And it's that thought that as we allow God to do that, that it strengthens us. We're better off through the end of it. And as well, we see in verse 12 of that same chapter in James, there it says, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love Him." And that's the thought, that God, when He comes again, and of course we learned about that a bit last week, the whole idea of the judgment seat of Christ, and we are all going to be judged, that He wants to honor us for service. That when we endure temptation, it's not where it just sort of, it goes by the wayside, nobody notices. It's the idea, He wants to give us a reward for doing so. And so we want to endure, so as it says, we might be found in a praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. As one hymn says, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. And so we want to be able to endure those difficulties. And we haven't seen the Lord yet, but as it says, verse 8, "Whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see Him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." That's that thought that by faith we look past the circumstances to our Lord Jesus. And in Him, regardless of what's happening and what's swirling around us, we can rejoice in Him with joy unspeakable and full of glory. That even though we can have a day that is just so difficult, we know I still belong to Him, and He's never going to, no one can pluck Him out of my hand, that I'm going to see Him one day, and it's going to be worth it. That we can rejoice in that. And we read it as well in verse 9. It says, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. And the word end has with it the idea of the point aimed at, the conclusion, the result. And the end result of our faith is salvation, that we believe and we are saved. But the context here is obviously the whole idea of enduring suffering and persecution. So does that mean that we have to endure trials and persecutions, persevere through them in order to ensure that we are saved? No, that doesn't make any sense, because we realize already what Peter has said, that we're kept by the power of God. It isn't something where we're saved and we're never going to lose our salvation, no matter what. But we understand, again, that Peter is referring more in the sense of our salvation in terms of its all-encompassing nature. That we read last week in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 18 of how Paul was assured that the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto His heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. That Paul was not delivered out of every evil work, because we know that he died a martyr's death shortly after writing 2 Timothy, and he knew that was going to happen. He could foresee that. But rather, we recognize, rather than delivering out of every evil work, that the Lord delivered him from every evil work, delivered him through all these various trials and troubles to ensure that he would be faithful to the Lord, that he would have a continued testimony for Christ to those touched by his life. And it's the same idea that Peter is giving the sense that as we continue to trust in Christ, even though trials might be difficult, that we don't have to worry that we're going to succumb to them, because we know that God hasn't given us a temptation beyond what we're able to handle by His strength. That we don't have to worry about being destroyed by the trial, but rather we'll overcome, and that we'll go through it, and that even though our bodies could be destroyed, as many have been by fire and sword, yet our souls would be preserved by God throughout. And it's that thought that God is our Savior in so many different ways, in all different parts of our life, that He saves us from sin, He saves us from ourselves, He saves us from the punishment of hell, and even though that there can be great persecution, He saves us and delivers us through that, so that through it all that we can come before Him having stayed true to Him and bring glory to His name. And so it's that thought that when trials and temptations come, of whatever sort they might be, we don't want to cast away our confidence. We want to say, as Job did, though He slay me, yet will I trust Him. So that we might also say, as Job did, that when He has tried us, that we shall come forth as gold. And so our great salvation and all that it encompasses, we realize that those of the Old Testament era foretold of this, but it wasn't something they fully understood. They just kind of got it in bits and pieces, and they were looking and trying to examine it, inquiring and searching to see what it all meant. As we see that in verses 10 and 11, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which is in them did signify when it testified before on the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. That they didn't get the full picture, they didn't get all the details as we do, but they tried to figure it out. But we see in verse 12, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. That they realized that they wrote these words for us who would come later. That so now that having gotten the full picture, of who Christ was and what he did, that we can look at the Old Testament and we can see how the prophets spoke of him, that they foretold of all that would happen, that it's now made plain to us, and we can rejoice in that. And verse 12 ends with the thought that God's work of salvation for mankind is so great and so glorious that even the angels themselves desire to look into it, to understand. That we know that it didn't work the same way for them as it works for us. And sometimes I think the angels might even wonder, well, why would God take so much time, put in so much effort to save us? But yet, it's that idea that they want to find out what has God done. And we want to be a testimony of that, of God's redemptive work and how he's changed us who were sinners into his saints, into his servants, to be used to accomplish his work. And so in all that we've looked at in this passage this morning, we realize how great our salvation is. And as we realize that because we are saved, God has a plan and a purpose for us to be his representatives on earth, that we're purged from our dead works to serve him, that part of that service is going to be, as believers, to endure trials, suffering, and even persecution, which the devil throws against us in hopes of destroying us and shattering our faith. But by God's grace, rather, let us endure, that the trying of our faith would have the effect God intended, that by being challenged, our faith would be strengthened and purified so that we may continue to be a beacon of light in this dark world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you again for your word. Thank you for the truths it contains, Lord, that are hard for us to even get our heads around. And we just pray, Lord, you would help us to understand these truths and apply them to our lives. Help us to trust you, whatever circumstances we might go through, Lord, that we would bring glory to you. We ask this all in your name. Amen. Let's stand. We'll turn to one more hymn, number 262.